So this morning we're going to be starting and finishing the book of Joel. Joel is only three chapters, but it's 73 verses. So bear with me. You know, take note of the time. Make sure I don't go too long. Heard I might lose people if I do. So why don't we go ahead? We'll just jump in with a word of prayer, and then we can get going. Father, we thank you so much for this time that we've been able to gather and to sing songs of praise to you and to worship you through those songs, through communion, through prayer. And Father, we pray now as we look at scripture, as we look at what you've given to us in your word, may you speak into our hearts and our minds. Help us to understand what it is you have in store for us. Lord, we thank you so much for who you are, and we pray this in your son's name. Amen. So the book of Joel doesn't give us any context really as to when it was written. Verse 1 just reads, "The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel." And so with this in mind, it's kind of debated as to whether Joel was written prior to the Babylonian and Assyrian conquests in Israel, or if it's a book written after the exile, after the book of Malachi, or maybe it was written sometime during the Greek conquest under Alexander. And rather than sit and argue about it all this morning, I think there's just so much in this book for us to take. It's as all of us not being the super deep theological scholars who've spent years studying all of this, let's just see what God has for us at face value. Instead of trying to read into all this nitty-gritty stuff, let's just see what God says right when we read through all of it. And so we're not going to argue about that kind of stuff. We do know that because he doesn't give all this context, that we don't know exactly what Judah has done to receive this letter to them, this prophecy from the prophet Joel. So Joel, opposite to Hosea, is speaking to Judah, right? Hosea was speaking to the northern kingdom of Israel. Joel is speaking to the southern kingdom of Judah. And so this kind of breaks up into five smaller sections, starting with chapter 1, verses 2 through 12. And so we're going to read we're going to go back and forth, read, understand, read, understand, back and forth. So verses 2 through 4, they say, "Hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten." Say that 10 times fast. So Joel begins, he addresses the elders, the leaders in Judah, he calls their attention and he asks rhetorically if they've ever seen something such as this. And he continues calling the fathers to tell their children and their children and their children, right, down through the generations. He's saying, get everybody, young and old, I want everybody to hear this. God's issuing out a warning, he's issuing out judgment upon Judah, and he wants everyone to hear it. And Joel ensures exactly that with those first two verses. The judgment Joel is about to prophesy, none has compared to and none will compare to it. So he's saying this is something very select, very specific, and something you don't know, so you need to hear it. And so Joel wastes no time after this warning. Verse 4 tells of these locusts. Swarms of locusts spelt doom for people at this time, right? We have storehouses and things that we've kept, and there's all these, you know, you can prepare for the worst of the worst, right? There's the doomsday preppers in our day where they just have everything stored up and all sorts of things. In their time, if a swarm of locusts went through, you were just going to have a really hard time, and you knew it, because the swarm of locusts went through and they devour everything. They leave nothing behind. And what we're seeing here with Joel, he's saying what the cutting locust left, the swarming locust is eaten, swarming locust left, the hopping locust is eaten. He's going all these different types of locusts, different ages of locusts, right? The young ones and the old ones. He's basically saying there is nothing left in the land for you. That's what these locusts are going to do. And then he comes to verse 5. He says, "Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white." So Joel then addresses those who, even with all of this calamity, would have been left unaware of what has happened, right? He's speaking to the drunkards. Hey, you who just drink away all your problems and pay no attention to it, who pay no mind to what's going on in the world, even you need to listen to this because of what's going to happen. This judgment that is to come is going to leave you with nothing. And the reason why is because there's this foreign nation, this invasion of locusts. It's large and powerful. It's going to lay waste to the land. As a lion is to its food, so the locusts are to a fig tree. They peel away the bark so that nothing of value remains. Anyone watch nature documentaries and seen what lions do to their food? They eat everything. They eat everything that they can. They dig into the bones. They get everything out of it that they can. So he's saying these locusts, they're going to leave you with nothing. There will be nothing left to take, not even the seeds to plant for next year. There will be nothing left behind. Notice, too, that while Joel is speaking on behalf of God here, God says that it's his vine and his fig tree that have been laid to waste. He's speaking to the people, and he's pointing out how careless Judah has been with what God has provided for them. Right? And so now there comes this destructive force upon that which God has so carefully given to them, upon those things that God has given them, those things he cares for. And then in verse 8, it says, "Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed, the ground mourns because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up, the oil languishes. The locusts do not only prevent the drunks from having their supply of drink. They cause for the sacrifices at the temples to halt. The offerings are cut off, and they bring the priests to mourning, like a virgin who has been married but never had the chance to produce an heir for the family." Right? He's making these references to saying there's absolutely nothing, and I want you to understand how empty it's going to feel. It's going to feel as though a couple had just gotten married and they never got a chance to even go home together a single time. Right, the locusts are going to destroy the fields and the grounds, preventing any further sacrifices. All that will be left in its place is this mourning. Instead of sacrifices, the priest can only offer up mourning to God because the locusts have made daily sacrifices impossible. And then we come to verse 11. It says, "Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes. Pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and the gladness dries up from the children of man." These verses make clear how pervasive the destruction is when the swarms of locusts come. The farmers and the vine dressers will lament because the wheat, the barley, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the palm, the apple, the trees of the field no longer produce any crop. There is nothing for them to glean from these things. When the locusts have come through and have had their way with the land, instead of the joy of feasts and at harvest time, there's only going to be shame, despair, and lament over the loss that Judah has felt. This entire first 12 verses speak to a coming judgment from God, a destruction over Judah through the plague of locusts to bring to ruin the provisions God had so generously given to Judah before then, only for them to turn their backs on him and abuse God's generosity. And so this judgment brings us to verse 13 in our second section, which is verses 13 through 20 of chapter 1. And in verses 13 and 14, it reads, "Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord." Joel now urges the priests and the ministers, the spiritual leaders of Judah, to go before God in prayer, to cry out to God. Joel understands the gravity of this destruction. Joel calls upon these spiritual leaders to intercede on behalf of the people. The entire nation must return to God. They must look to him in prayer to trust that while the locusts are a physical ailment upon Judah, a spiritual solution is required. They have to return their attention to God. How often is that not the case for us, that when we're faced with this physical challenge, this challenge in the world, instead of turning to God, we just go about solving it in our own way within the world, by the world's standards. And sometimes it works out. And maybe that's part of the problem, is that sometimes we're able to just get by. And because of that, we didn't really understand how much easier and better it would have been for us to have leaned into God. And so instead, we try again the next time and the next time. And then we reach a point where we go, why does this keep happening to me? And we look at God and we want to point our finger at him. And in reality, we've just chosen to do things our own way. Right? We've chosen to say, well, this is how I'm going to handle it. God will appreciate that I'm handling it myself. I don't want to bother God with my needs. So, you know, for the longest time, I used to wonder, well, there are certain things that, like, I just shouldn't bother God with, right? There are certain things I shouldn't go to him for these things. But that's not the case. God doesn't want us to say, well, that's, you know, you can handle that one. God knows what you can and can't handle. God's gonna govern what you should or shouldn't do, right? What we need to do is to look to God and say, God, what do you want me to do? I think a good example of someone who thought, well, I can handle this, you look at Moses and he goes, well, I'm just going to hit the rock again. God wants me to speak to the rock for the water, but last time I hit it, it worked fine. I'll just do that again. I don't want to mess things up. I know how it works. I'll hit the rock again. God will be fine with it. And it cost Moses a lot. It cost him the promised land. He didn't get to enter into the promised land. And that, I feel like when you read through that, it really is just Moses, you know, kind of being like, yeah, but this worked last time. Why are you going to make me speak at the rock? That's weird. They're not. What if it doesn't happen? What if things don't work out that way? I think too often we think that way, and we just have this mentality, I know what works, God, so I'm just going to keep doing what works. But just because something works doesn't mean it's good, right? It worked for David to send Bathsheba's husband out to die at the front lines of battle. I don't think that was the right solution, right? It worked. David's solution worked, but it wasn't the solution that God had in mind. And so I think very often we prevent God from being God. Not that we actually can, but we try to prevent God from being God because we go, I can handle this, God. But we don't handle it how God wants us to handle it. And that's the issue. And so the people turn to God in this spiritual solution. And then we come to verse 15 and it says, you know, that the spiritual leaders are to cry out to the Lord. In verse 15, it says, alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. Joel implores the people of Judah to realize this destruction, to understand that this day of the Lord is near, and therefore judgment is coming upon them, and it's coming fast. Joel's making the point that this time without food, without joy, without gladness from the temple, from the holy place of God, is part of that judgment. In verse 17, it says, the seed shrivels under the clods, the storehouses are desolate, the granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up. How the beasts groan, the herds of cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them, even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, because the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. These verses further make the point that God is trying to get the people of Judah to understand. The seed shrivels, the beasts groan, storehouses and granaries are empty, the grain is dried up, the cattle moan, the sheep suffer. Joel calls to God on behalf of Judah as fire has burned up the pastures, the water is dried up. There is nothing left for the people of Judah. This second portion of chapter 1 is this call to repentance. It's a call to the people of Judah in hopes that perhaps God might show mercy rather than further judgment. God might intervene and restore the people of Judah. Without a firm timeline, it's kind of hard to nail down just what it was that led Judah to this point of judgment. But perhaps that's a good thing, because it makes it all the more applicable to us. It acts as a reminder to us here and now to do all that we can to glorify God and to show our gratitude to God for His provision, for His grace, for His mercy. Because we don't know what the future holds for us. And we should always understand that everything that we have is from God and God alone. I think if this had a very specific reason for the judgment upon Judah, if you were to be able to just say it was this one moment that led to it, then all of us would go, yeah, but I don't do that, so I'm fine. And that's not the point that I think God wants us to understand, is that there's so many different things that we do, ways that we turn away from God, that we shy away from what God wants us to do, that leads us into temptation and sin, and that leads us astray, leads us away from God. And it's those kinds of things that cause for you to have to face this type of judgment. And so Judah has walked that line too long, and they're now facing this judgment from God. And so after this first chapter of judgment and this hope of restoration, chapter 2 speaks to a coming invasion and another hope of a return to God. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2 say, "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountain. A great and powerful people, their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations." And so our first announcement came from Joel in verses 2 through 12 of chapter 1. In this chapter, it's a trumpet that kind of sounds this warning, a warning that the day of the Lord is coming and is near. Joel then describes this day as dark, that blackness spreads over the land as a great and powerful people invade, unmatched in their size. And it speaks in the same way that the plague of locusts is discussed in Exodus chapter 10, suggesting that this devastation, this judgment that he's speaking of now, is worse than the devastation that Israel recalls from Egypt. Right? He's saying all that devastation, remember those plagues that God sent upon Egypt? It's now upon you and it's worse than it was then. In verses 3 through 5, he continues, "Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumblings of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains like the crackling of a flame of fire, devouring the stubble like a powerful army drawn up for battle." We're given this description of the army in the darkness. They're like fire devouring everything they touch. It's turning Eden into this desolate wilderness. This description creates vivid imagery of the waste that this army is to bring upon the land, that nothing will escape, nothing will be left behind. These invaders are compared to the greatest strength and military might at the time, to horses and chariots. And like horses with chariots, they run and they're leaping across the mountains like a flame, devouring the stubble like an army prepared for battle. I mean, Joel is writing all of this, and it's creating this very vivid image of this destruction. This description of the coming plague of locusts is getting more and more vivid the further Joel gets into it. God wants to ensure that the people of Judah understand the gravity of the situation at hand. Death and destruction are coming because the day of the Lord is near. And it continues in verse 6, "Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief." We read of the anguish of the people, the anguish that they feel. As Joel is describing this plague to come, he gives this description of like a perfect army that doesn't waver, doesn't break ranks, doesn't stumble over one another. It's a description of an army's worst nightmare, which is a seemingly unbeatable army opposing them. This type of army gets past all the defenses, it loots all the buildings, it takes whatever it desires, and it leaves nothing of value behind. This is the description given to this plague of locusts. And in verse 10, he continues, "The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? The locusts will be so thick that the sun and the moon, they're darkened. They fill the earth with this crackling sound like a fire that cannot be stamped out. There's so many, and it says the ground shakes before them and the heavens tremble." And I would think, well, surely the locusts don't exactly do that, right? And verse 11 shows that it's God uttering his voice before the army, and he's causing, what is the force behind this plague of locusts? What is the force behind this invasive army? It's the power of God. It's the might of God. What is the power that darkens the sun and the moon and causes the earth to shake and the heavens to tremble? It's God Almighty himself. He is the head of this. The army does as God says. God is the one that's in control here, and he's bringing this judgment. Joel then gives three descriptors of the day of the Lord. It's great and it's very awesome, but not awesome in like, oh, that's awesome. More like awesome, like you're filled with awe and fear. And it's unendurable. Joel is showing us in this third section of text just how powerful God is. We see how fear-inspiring God is. We see just who it is that is exacting this judgment upon Judah. If there was ever any question in Judah's mind about the power of God, these words alone, with comparison to the plagues of locusts in Egypt and this judgment to come from God, it would seemingly strike the fear of God into the people of Judah. And so once again, we see this telling of coming destruction for the people. This time when God, who's always provided for Judah, is bringing this destruction on those same provisions. The same things that God has provided for, he's now bringing destruction to. And yet again, we see a call to repentance and a hope for restoration in this fourth section of Joel. Joel chapter 2, verse 12, it says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God." I love the attitude that we see in these verses. God calls the people to return with their hearts, with fasting and weeping and mourning, bringing their hearts before God. And Joel presses further, reminding them of attributes of God, that he's gracious and merciful, abounding in steadfast love, quoting Scripture. And he adds, perhaps God might relent. Perhaps God will not bring such ruin to Judah. It's not a guarantee, but in Joel's eyes, he's saying, well, maybe even after that, he'll leave behind a blessing. Even after all of this judgment comes, perhaps God will still leave something for us. Perhaps instead of all of this wrath and being left in desolation, God will leave behind a blessing, and the crops can begin to grow again, and the people can once again make offerings in worship to God. And while our repentance to God does not control God, and God is still going to do what God has to do, does it do us any harm for us to see the sin in our lives and say, I need to repent, and I need to repent now? Even if we're already facing some sort of consequence for that sin, what harm could it do us to repent, to relent from that sin and to go back to God and say, God, I'm sorry, I've sinned? What harm could it do us? Again, you could look at the example that David sets. Nathan goes before David and rebukes David for his sin of having Bathsheba's husband killed, of getting Bathsheba pregnant in the first place. He rebukes David for all of that. And what does David do? David doesn't go, well, it's too late now. I've already done all this. Too bad. I'll just move on. He looks to God and says, God, what have I done? He cries out to God in repentance. And that child still dies, right? Despite the fasting and the prayer and the time that David spends, the child still dies. But David doesn't then go, well, now what? My repentance didn't change the outcome. Who are you, God? No, he gets up, he eats again, and he returns to God, and his heart understands that just because he repented didn't mean that he wouldn't have to face the consequences for his sin. It didn't mean that the judgment that came from God wouldn't still be rendered upon him. But it meant that he had returned to God. And that's what was most important, that David had realized the sin and he had repented. And so in the same way we're seeing here as Joel is writing all of this, he's calling to the people of Judah and he's saying, regardless of the situation at hand, regardless of these locusts and the devastation that they're to bring upon Judah, we need to return to God. We have to have a spiritual revival that says to us, we need to go back to God, we need to return to him, and we need to stop living in the sins that led up to this point that caused for God's judgment to be rendered upon us. He's urging them to turn back. And in verse 15, he continues. He says, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Joel continues to call the people of Judah to repentance. He tells them to get everybody together again, young and old, the elders, the children, the nursing, the newlyweds, the priests, drop everything, because repentance before God should come before everything else. Nursing the children, consummating a marriage, standing at your post as a priest, first repent before you handle all of those other things. Joel appeals and tells the priest to speak to God on behalf of the people that they would not be ruined forever by this judgment of God. He's calling the people to do this because otherwise God's covenant cannot remain as the people crumble and turn to dust, and those in the world would ask, where is your God? Now, we know that God would not do that because God would not break a covenant. But that's not the point that Joel wants to make. Joel's saying God has made a covenant. Let's do our part to help keep that. Right? I think too often we go, well, God's supposed to do everything. But God expects from us something, right? God expects our obedience. And so regardless of what's happened, we now have to obey God. We have to be obedient to him. And when we find ourselves in sin, we need to repent and turn back to God in obedience. This request, though, is not just a request for personal safety. It's a request that God would not allow a situation which others would see God as weak. Joel sees the situation at hand and he goes, how could the nation surrounding us not think that our God is weak if he sees us fall into turmoil and demise? Right? He makes a request of God similar to the one Moses makes when God says, I'm just going to wipe them all out and start over again. And Moses says, but what would that make you look like to the other people? Not because Joel's like, well, spare us. He's saying, but God, you're God. Don't allow other people to make fun of you and call you weak because of the situation, because of the sins of your people. Don't allow our sins to cause for you to look feeble and weak as the God that you are. Because Joel understands the power of God and he says, God, you cannot look weak. You are not weak and you need to show the other people, the other nations around us, that you're God. And it's after this cry that we see this a response from God. Verses 18 and 19 of chapter 2 read, then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. Verses 18 and 19 confirm that this swarm of locusts do in fact come, and they devastate the people in the land, but that God has intentions to bring about the blessings that he had spoken of, just as Joel said that God could and would, if it was God's will. So God relents, and he leaves behind a blessing after all of this happens. God sends grain, wine, and oil to their satisfaction, bringing restoration to Judah. We generally see in Scripture that God responds to a truly repentant heart. The hearts of the people of Judah must have been honest and earnest in their response to God, such that God would relent, blessing the land and pitying his people. Not because he had to, but because God chose to. Because he's God. God chose to have pity on the people of Judah and to leave behind a blessing. Again, Joel could ask the question, what harm could repentance do? What harm could it do to us to repent, even if we're already facing the judgment for our sins? In this case, it led to restoration. It led to God leaving behind a blessing, leaving behind so that they would be satisfied to the fullest. And then he comes to verse 20 and it says, I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. We also read in 20 about God's intentions to remove the cause of this pain and disaster. He's not just going to restore the people of Judah. He's going to rid the land of this pestilent army of locusts that he brings through. Right? The locusts will be cast into the sea. They'll be starved in desolate lands. They'll leave a foul stench. Oh, wait, foul stench. Why is that added in there? Perhaps it's to remind Judah of the sin that led them to such judgment. Perhaps it's to say, but don't forget the reason why all of this happened in the first place. Our sin would leave a foul stench for God. And so God's saying, your sin is causing for this. And I don't want them to forget what caused for this judgment. But it also is a reminder of the restoration that only God could bring to the land and to his people, right? And so there's the judgment aspect, but there's the restoration that comes after. And it continues in verse 21, the Lord still speaks and says, fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice. Well, I'm sorry, Joel still speaks. Continues in 21. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit, the fig tree and the vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. So Joel then addresses the land, the beasts, and the people of Israel. And to the land, it's joy for what God is doing. To the beasts, it's restoration of pastures, food, grains, and fruits of the land. And to the people, it's joy and gladness for the restoration of the rain, the early autumn rains, and the late spring rains that provide a plentiful harvest for them year-round. In essence, God tells the people to rejoice and be glad for the restoration before them. It merits credit to God and not to the people. For the people, the land, the beast, they all did nothing to deserve such restoration, and they did nothing to get that restoration in general. God chose to restore his people and his land, and this is that reminder to them. And we too do not deserve any of the blessings that we have in our lives. It would serve us well to remember that when we find ourselves at the other side of a storm in life, to remember who it is that helps us weather the storms. Too often we get through the storm and we go, look, I made it through. God was the captain of the ship who was sailing it all through, and you basically just sat below deck. But then we go, look, I made it through, and we forget to give credit to the captain of the ship who helped us weather the storm. And it's important that we remember who it is that gets us through those difficult times in life. It continues in verse 24. After speaking of the abundant rains to come, it says, the threshing floor shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. These verses echo the restoration to come from God. Full of grain, overflowing with wine and oil, years restored from what the armies of locusts took, plenty to eat for all. All of this leads not so that they can praise themselves and say, look at how great it is, we farmed the land, we brought everything back, we're all good to go. All of this leads so that they would praise the Lord, and the people will never again be put to shame. The people will know that he is God and that there is no one else above him. What an awesome response from God. What a fantastic display of God's power, majesty, and sovereignty. To say, I can and will dish out judgment as needed, but I also can restore to whomever I choose to restore. And so again, we can ask the question, what harm could it do to repent regardless of where we are in that moment of sin? The minute we think, well, you know what, this is problematic, maybe I've sinned for too long or the sin is too great, the moment we do that, we say that Jesus' death on the cross was not enough to cover a sin. We lessen the value of Christ's death on the cross. His death, burial, and resurrection was so that all could come to know God and so that all sins would be forgiven for all of time. And so we cannot suggest that there's any sin too great for God to redeem us from. So Joel shows us in this fourth section the restorative power of God Almighty. The God who judges and destroys, now shown to create, renew, and restore. And that leads us to the final portion of Joel. This fifth section turns to God's judgment on the nations that have done harm to Israel, on God's people, along with the restoration that God is going to bring over his people because of the damage done by the nations against Israel. So verses 28 and 29 read, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit." God makes clear the wonders of the Spirit poured out over his people to prophesy, to dream, and have visions from the highest to the lowest. Sounds kind of like Acts 2, right? If you don't remember, you could always go back and read Acts 2. But God is promising that his Spirit will come upon his people. And then in verses 30 through 32, it reads, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." So then we see here that on that day, the day of the Lord, there will be no doubt of the power and the might of God. The wonders of a darkened sun and a blood moon will appear before that day. This apocalyptic description speaks to the day of the Lord that will finally come upon the earth. And verse 32 finishes this thought, pointing to those who call upon God to be saved, to be restored in their relationship with God Almighty. And what's great about this is the constant reminder that it's not too late to share the gospel. But we never know how much longer we may have, and so it's important that we have a sense of urgency with that in mind. It impresses this urgency on a believer's heart to share the truth of the gospel before it is, in fact, too late, because there will come a time when it is too late. It isn't now, but we don't want to wait so long that we reach the point where it's too late and we no longer have the opportunity to share the gospel. And then we come to the Lord's judgment of the nations. In verses 1 through 3 of chapter 3, he says, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my peoples and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land, and have cast lots for my people, and have traded a boy for a prostitute, and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it." In these first three verses, we're given five specifications of the judgment to come. First being time. God makes clear that he's speaking of the judgment to come at the end of days, the day of the Lord. This is not like the judgment with locusts that we read about. It's a judgment to come. And he gives a purpose. The purpose is to restore God's people. He says who he's going to judge, right? The third thing, he gives us who the judged are. The judgment is directed towards all the nations that are not his people. His location, which is somewhat vague but also specific at the same time, the judgment is to take place in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. While there's a debate as to where this location might physically be, what's clear is that there's a location for this future judgment, a valley in which the verdict is dealt out. And he also gives the sins and the wrongdoings. What wrongs deserve this judgment that is to come? The scattering of Israel, the dividing up of their lands and enslaving Israel. Even further, they were enslaving these children for the means of prostitution and servanthood. They were taking advantage of the people of Israel, and God is going to cast judgment upon them for that. God doesn't simply cast judgment for no reason. He doesn't get bored and say, "Well, I feel like judging these people," and just takes it out on people. God punishes sin, and he punishes sin justly. Then he comes to verses 4 through 8. "What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head, swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabians, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken." These verses are referring more specifically to slavery against Judah acted upon by Tyre, Sidon, the regions of Philistia, the nations around Israel. They had stripped the temple of its silver and gold, God's temple. They took the silver and the gold from his temple and put it in their own. They're selling Judeans as slaves to the Greeks. And God makes clear that for whatever sins they've committed against Judah, their punishment will be in like kind upon their own heads. And you can look for references as to these nations that God is speaking of here. 2 Kings chapter 24, Haggai chapter 2, Amos chapter 1, Isaiah chapter 14, Jeremiah 47, and Zephaniah 2. Basically, you could just read back through the Old Testament, you know. A real short read, really. But these are just some of the moments where we see hostility against God's people that would render the need for God to cast judgment upon them. And so then we come to verse 9. It says, "Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, 'I am a warrior.' Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations." And so here we read of these preparations for warfare, and verse 9 speaks of this call to war, showing that the judgment to come from God will be rendered in warfare among the nations. The weak and the powerless, the farmers, will have to beat their tools into weapons, and the cowardly will become courageous. The cowardly will become courageous, as all will be thrust into war. There will be no escape from this coming judgment. So they'll have to make their tools into weapons, because everyone is going to be thrust into this war among the nations. And most importantly in these verses, all of this warfare is to happen in the valley where God sits to judge the nations. God is a governing and sovereign God, and he's over all of this situation that is to come. And so God is now in control, and he will be on that day. God is the one who will be acting out upon this judgment. And then we come to verses 13 through 16. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. The harvest is ripe. The winepress is full. The vats, they overflow. Their evil is great. Again, not great in a good way, but great as in voluminous, high in quantity. There's too much evil. It's a visual representation of how great the sins of the nations are. And verse 14 is a repeating of this message in more direct language, right? Jehoshaphat means the Lord judges. So it would be fitting that this judgment, this war happens in the valley of Jehoshaphat. Whether it's a physical place or it's a spiritual reference to this war that is to come, regardless, it's going to happen. And when this war happens, God will judge. And so this is just further telling of this judgment to come. We see that the day of the Lord is going to affect all people in three ways. Their vision is going to be limited as the sun and the moon are darkened. Their ears are going to hear the roar and the thunder of God. And they're going to feel the earth shaking in response to that. All of this, again, should cause us to remember who it is that sits on the throne. It's not us. It's not the people of Judah. It's not anybody else in this world. It's God and God alone. And he will judge one day. This day is coming. It's not just all facetious suggestions from God, but it is in fact coming. And we see, though, at the end that God promises to be a refuge and a stronghold for Israel. While this judgment will come for the nations, God is going to bring restoration to his people. In verses 17 and 18 say, "So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. And Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim." So Joel ends with a stark contrast between the future of Israel and the future of the nations. And 17 and 18 show us that God intends to restore, heal, and bless Israel. While Joel begins with this judgment and pain for the people of Judah, it ends with a sweet reminder of God's grace and restoration for his people. God will dwell in Zion, and his people will be holy and set apart, assured of their safety and security in God. And then Joel finishes in verses 19 through 21. "Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion." And so in contrast, Egypt and Edom will now be desolate for shedding innocent blood. Jerusalem will have this steady flowing water, while Egypt, known to have always had water from the Nile, is going to be this wilderness, this desolate, dry place. Meanwhile, Judah will be inhabited forever, and God will avenge, for God dwells in Zion. And this whole book, this book of Joel, it ends with the assurance of God's power, right? We spend all this time, we see the judgment from God and the restoration from God and the judgment from God and the restoration from God and this back and forth. And the book of Joel ends with an assurance of God's power, his might, and his sovereignty. Everyone's future is reliant on God being God. It's reliant on these truths, that God is present, God is merciful, God is sovereign, God is reigning, and God is near. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the book of Joel. We thank you so much for the lessons of judgment and restoration that we see in these verses. Lord, we thank you that you are a loving and gracious God, and that you are merciful. Father, we thank you that in spite of our sin, in spite of the times that we do wrong against you, you still love us, you still care for us, and you provide us a way out. You provide us the opportunity to come to Christ, to repent of our sins, to be washed clean, and to be welcomed into your family. Father, if there's someone here who has not done so, I pray that they would see me or Rick afterwards and speak to us, or DJ, and have a conversation about knowing Christ. But Father, for those of us in this room who do know you, who have that relationship with you, Lord, may you remind us each and every day that you are on the throne. May you remind us every day that you reign, that you are above all things, that you are the one in power, not us. Father, it's so easy for us to live as though we're in control. And I just pray that you would wake us up each and every day, remind us of your power, your sovereignty, and remind us of your grace and your mercy, your love and your compassion. Lord, we thank you so much for who you are, and we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.